Let us turn again in God's Word to the New Testament Epistle of Hebrews, returning to chapter 12 and reading this morning only verse 14, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. We hear now the Word of the living and glorious God, His infallible and inspired Word. In Hebrews 12:14, let us hear him. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. We pray. Again, our Father and our God, we seek your help and your grace. Open us, we pray, in every way to the life of your word, the life your word gives. May we know the Lord Jesus Christ more fully in these his words, and may we resemble him by grace more fully as your spirit uses this word to draw us into his life, more fully into our union with him, that we might rejoice in him and know his peace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to be as clear as possible, let me say at the outset, there's nothing wrong with conferences devoted to special topics of interest in the church, and particularly topics that trouble the church. Nor is it wrong to go to some special Christian retreat or camp in order to be encouraged and to be taught important things from God's Word and reconnect with brothers and sisters in Christ or make new friends as well in a location outside our normal environment. There's nothing wrong with these things. And yet there is also a danger lurking in our sometimes inordinate dependence upon these kinds of events and contexts. We might think of it this way. It's noteworthy, perhaps, that though the writer in Hebrews is very concerned about a range of abuses of biblical teaching and misunderstandings of long-cherished ideas and principles, that his solution is not to call a special conference to discuss it, or to call the congregation to some special event or occasion of spiritual highs and mountaintop experiences where they will be reordered and reconfigured according to the truth. In fact, what may be surprising in our modern context in the West, especially with many of the effects of the surge of a very emotional kind of evangelicalism in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, what may be surprising for us is that the writer in Hebrews appears to believe that the solution for these problems is to recover the ordinary rather than to chase after the extraordinary. And that this is, in fact, what we find in Paul's epistles as well, in John's epistles, and described for us in the narrative history that is the book of Acts. There is a preoccupation, in fact, in context of distress or of error, a preoccupation with recovering the ordinary. And so within the book of Hebrews, there's been a strong insistence, a strong pressure exerted on the faithful to remain faithful by not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, as we read in chapter 10. Of remembering the word that had been given to you practically, publicly, visibly, corporately, remembering, in other words, being taught those words repeatedly, being catechized in those words, remembering what has been instructed, what has been taught, and laying hold of that. And almost nowhere has there been any focus or interest in the issues of the emotional highs and lows of the process. What attention there has been along the lines of how the gospel alleviates fear and anxiety. But it's the gospel that does so, not an experience that remedies it. Why is that such a big deal? Why is that so important? Well, because our writer is persuaded, in keeping with the rest of Scripture, that the real and lasting solution to suffering the lows of doubts, of anxieties, of distress, experienced in the context perhaps of suffering and difficulty and tribulation on the one hand, or simply the challenges of life in a fallen world more generally on the other, the remedy for this, instead of being a new emotional high, is the ordinary of the regular pattern and rhythm of God's people at worship, and the disciplines and practices that belong to God's people as a whole, in their prayers, in their reading and study, in their fellowship, in their feasting together, in their embrace together of the things they have received. This is why this letter, like other letters we have in the New Testament, will conclude not with a bunch of spiritual equivalents to the caffeine high. All right, you're a little sluggish. Here's a bolt of caffeine to get you through the next hour before you have a crash on the other end and need something else. Instead, beginning here in chapter 12 and verse 14, the conclusion to Hebrews will look like the conclusion of other New Testament writings. Our writer steps back away from all of the specifics of their congregational situation and steps back into what scholars call paranetic material. Never mind the vocab word. What it is a series of general, traditional, already known, already understood things that he will now remind the church of. There are certain features to this kind of material that are consistent, certain characteristics. They're pastoral directives. They are traditional in the sense that they're not original. They're wholly unoriginal. They're axiomatic, that word which means they kind of function like a saying, a slogan. They're familiar, they're widely used sayings. They don't need to be explained. They're already familiar to those who hear them in these words at the end of the epistle. So there's no extended treatment of them. They're also applicable to a wider audience than the one who receives this letter. And their task, their purpose, is not to teach anything new, really, but simply to arouse a focus and attention on what is already known. And it often includes appeals to examples for emulation. The design in these words that typically end New Testament epistles is to remind the church of what the church already knows and stimulate a fresh attachment to them, a reclaiming of them. Why? Because that's what will help in endurance and perseverance. not a new experience, not a new thing, not a new idea, no bells, no whistles, no shiny things. They will last you only for a moment and then they'll be gone and leave you empty. Instead, the writer pastorally and wisely pulls the church back to the familiar terrain of what they were catechized in and says, don't leave these things. Remember them. Embrace them. Grab a hold of them. And those things begin now in verse 14. We have finished the major sections of Hebrews that focus on the particular challenges facing this congregation to whom our writer has been writing. Having already talked through those specific problems, now the writer does what all of our New Testament writers do. He steps back and he concludes this warning, concludes this appeal by mentioning briefly and almost in a casual way, a long list, a series of reminders. Things we already know as Christians and therefore don't need to be unpacked, don't need to be explained, but which we do need to remember. And the first of these is here in verse 14. Strive or pursue. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for or pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's important for us to notice, first of all, with respect to the peace that's in view in verse 14, that this is, our writer is not referring to the need for us to pursue peace with one another in the sense that there is conflict we have among us and we need to cultivate peace rather than that tension because of the reality of conflict. That is something we have in other New Testament writings. But it sounds that way because there's something in the Greek that isn't always coming through in the translation. There are different ways of saying with in Greek. Our writer is using one of the ways you can say with that can convey something different from resolving conflict peaceably. The better way of understanding these words is along these lines. Strive for peace along with everyone. It's an along with idea so that you are, as it were, locking arms with those around you in the pursuit of peace, in the striving for peace. They are your compatriots. They are your colleagues. They are your partners in holiness. They are striving with you, not against you. And so this isn't a way of saying, be nice to each other. This isn't a way of saying, look for ways to bring peace out of your present conflict with each other. This isn't the idea. Now, that's certainly true, but it's true as a fruit of this collective, concerted partnership project of pursuing peace together. Well, because it is the fruit of this project, and because our writer is only reminding us of something we already know, it's not only sensible, but wise for us to think with the grain of this collective effort. Well, what would it look like then to join with your brothers and sisters in Christ and rather than take peace for granted, pursue it? Strive for it. Work for it. As you sit here this morning, and to my knowledge, this is true of us all, and I may learn otherwise later on, but as we sit here this morning, we may, every one of us, be at peace with everyone else in the room. And praise the Lord if this is in fact the case, which appears to be the case, and in beautiful fashion, by the way. But are we content with that? Or are we deliberately, strategically, looking for ways to take the reality of peace and advance it, strengthen it, look for ways to exploit it mature it, develop it. That is what our writer is telling the church to do. The peace that is there, that is yours, don't take it for granted. Run after it. Think creatively of ways to expound on it, deepen it, widen it. Well, what does that look like? Well, as you sit there, are you the kind of person who advances peace in your relations or not? Or are you the kind of person that renders that peace enjoyed by the faithful vulnerable instead? Are you the one who can't help but share the complaint that nags at the back of your mind about how you think things should be differently or said differently, done differently, and you can't help but tell everybody what you think about how things should be? Are you one who can't help but express the critical word with this person or that person about how they speak or dress or what they do? Is your way of understanding how the world should be something everybody already knows about? There's no mystery about what you think about how life should look? Or are you instead a peace cultivator who has the kind of spiritual maturity and wisdom not to speak your mind on everything, who has a holy restraint about them, particularly in relationships that are, in the nature of the case, most vulnerable to peacelessness? What are you doing to advance peace? In marriage, in parenting children or relating to your own parents, in your relationships with colleagues at work or friends in the workplace or in the community, the neighbor to your left and to your right, is the way you carry yourself conducive to the enlargement of peace, to the fruitfulness of peace? Or is the way you carry yourself a reason why peace is not flourishing? It may be there as a generally stable thing, but it doesn't blossom. You aren't known as someone who would clearly be confused with a peace advancer. What the writer is telling the church is, remember that what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have in the gospel you have embraced, the gospel you have been taught, what you have is peace. Don't misuse it. Don't take it for granted. It doesn't come by nature. It comes from above. Cultivate it as a people of peace, as a people of Christ. You remember from our last studies in this passage that our writer has been developing his own reading of Proverbs chapter 4. The author is probably here continuing his allusion to Proverbs 4, verses 25 to 27, that passage which emphasizes concentrating on the road ahead of you, making sure the path for your feet is straight. Remember those images from Proverbs 4? Well, in Proverbs 4, that path that is straight ends in peace. And so our writer is saying, peace is a given, but don't take it for granted, because it belongs to those whose path remains straight and who continue walking down it in wisdom and in righteousness. Pursue that then. Work at it. Work for it. Don't think you've arrived as a peacemaker and a peace cultivator. Look for ways to excel in it. And what is said about peace is said equally about holiness. And so it's important to remember the givenness of these things in order to avoid misunderstanding what our writer now says about holiness. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is not another way of communicating works righteousness. Our writer is not saying work for your salvation without some kind of important qualification about our union with Christ and his unique righteousness for our justification. But it's also the case he is saying what it sounds like he's saying. Strive for, pursue the holiness which if you don't have it, you will not see the Lord. But notice that what he says about if you don't have it, you will not see the Lord applies just as much to the peace as it does to the holiness. You will not see the Lord unless you are a peaceable and peace-producing person. You are on the path of peace, then you will finally see the Lord. Well, the same idea is present here. Holiness is a given for you in the gospel. It is a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Pursue it. Chase after it. Run after it. Strive for it. And at the end of that path, you will see the Lord. You remember the words of our Lord in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 8. The pure in heart are blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, see the Lord. It's a reminder to us of what is meant by holiness here. Holiness is not your personal good works that you generate from within. That's not the idea for holiness here. In light of what Hebrews has been teaching for a while, it's almost certain our writer has in view the cultic sense of holiness. In other words, that being set apart for God as holy and away from the world, dedicated to God, set apart for God, and therefore ritually pure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure in heart as you belong to God in Christ, in whom the sacrifice has been made and you have been cleansed from all of your defiling sin. That is a given for you. It is a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not to be taken for granted. You're on a path. And at the end of that path of peace cultivation, of striving after the holiness in the Lord, at the end of that path, in Proverbs 4, is eternal life. Here, it is seeing God, seeing the Lord. So in both respects, in the peace we are chasing, and the holiness we are cultivating, our writer is assuming the Christian life is a journey, not an emotional experience. Not a special occasion, but a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage we are called to as a people, who as a people, not as individuals, do not take for granted the peace we enjoy with our brethren, but jealously guard it, protect it, and cultivate it. Who enjoy together the holiness of status that is ours in Jesus Christ, but don't take it for granted, but cultivate it and pursue it and advance it. As those who are set apart for God and away from the world, Christians have these things, but our writer is saying apostates don't. And this is why these first words of conclusion, which will take us all the way to chapter 13, verse 21, continue to fit the situation in Hebrews, even if they're generally relevant for all of us. The pastor is here warning the congregation, you have received the good word of Christ. Don't neglect it. Don't walk away from it. Don't take it for granted. You've been catechized from your youth. You've been baptized in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Treat it like you would a tender plant in your garden. Water it. Cultivate it. Prune it when necessary. Keep it in the sunlight. Make sure it regularly receives its attention that it requires. Care for it. Strengthen it. Advance it. Watch it flourish as a result of tender and regular care. To the church wobbling on the precipice of apostasy, our writer does not call them to a new experience, to a special occasion, to the bells and to the whistles and to the shiny things that might be on offer and provide a band-aid for spiritual soreness, but calls them back to the familiar things, to a path that is taken with God's people and not on one's own, and says, do it justice. Attend to the things that belong to a journey, not a moment. Steady as you go. That is the way of the church. The church's experience of the gospel, unlike what the emotionally driven messages of a lot of churches suggest, the experience of the church in pilgrimage is not marked by the coming and going, the highs and the lows of great spiritual volatility. But is marked instead by the organism of seed, of soil, of water, of sunlight, of pruning, of picking, of growth. Without doubt, every individual's life has its highs and lows. Every individual Christian's journey does have its fits and starts, its time of a barrenness and time of great fruitfulness. But this is not the overwhelming vision and reality of the individual's Christian journey. They are exceptions, not the rules. The rules are instead organic, methodical, journeying ones. Not because the life of the church is boring. That's not the sense of ordinary our writer has in view. But steady as we go, because steady as the Lord cares for His church. Our greatest indicator of what the church's life looks like is given in the simple fact that Christ calls us to Himself on the same day, every single week, in a rhythm that already communicates the beauty, but the power as well, of God's ordinary, where He cultivates His plants, cares for His little ones. That is how His garden grows. And at the end of this journey, on which the church is called as a striving and pursuing people, is this also given thing of seeing the Lord. As our writer has made clear throughout chapter 11 and into chapter 12, the life of the church is a life of faith, not sight. We are called as a people of confidence and belief in the things the Lord has said to remember that faith is, in chapter 11, the confidence, the certitude of things that are hoped for, but it is itself the conviction of things not yet seen. But now in chapter 12, we are reminded that that is only a temporary phenomenon, and that in front of you and in front of me is a glorious moment we all pine for, when these things of which we are confident, by faith will be things that are wonderfully and permanently visible to us and to all. When the things we hope in and the things we hope for will emerge beautifully and gloriously from the shadows of their present existence out into the open, never to be hidden again, and they will be abiding and permanent reminders to us all that our pilgrimage in the shadows was more than worth it. And our walking by faith and not by sight made us a people of faith exactly as we needed to be to see God the way that we will. Blessed are the pure in heart who strive for that purity with their brethren at their left and to their right, who strive for that peace along with everyone in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we will see God. We will see the Lord. Let us then trust in the Lord's way that we might recognize His works for what they are and rejoice in them for all of their ordinary yet lasting and undeniable beauty. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your ordinary way with us, that You lead us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, even moment by moment, more fully into the eternal life You have called us to, and that You do so through the path of this faithful striving for peace, for holiness, for love, for hope, for the fruit of the Holy Spirit on display among us and within us. Grant us the grace You have promised as part of the Christ You have given to us, in order that we might enjoy these things that are given to us and strive after them as secure gifts, that we might glorify our Lord and enjoy the fullness of our faith in a final vision of our God in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen.